Just an extra announcement. I would like, if possible, to bring our session meeting, not the committee meeting, the session meeting forward from Tuesday the 7th until Tuesday coming. If that is completely unsuitable to any of the elders, I'd like you to let me know immediately after this present service. Many reasons for this, not the least of them being that we haven't met for some time, and if we have the session committee meeting together, it makes it very difficult for the deacons who are hanging around waiting for us to finish the business, and it's not a good situation, therefore, on this particular month. So if we could do that, it would be very helpful. If it is absolutely outside of the capability of any of the elders to be here on Tuesday evening at about 7 o'clock, please let me know and then we'll reschedule. But if it is possible, we'd like to do that. You'll see that I plan things years in advance and go exactly by my planner. My wife even bought me a Palm Pilot for my birthday. It was actually, I think, to find out if I could work the thing, but it has made a whole lot of difference. I now put things into that after I have kept the appointment, and that is a record at least. Some of the things go in. Sometimes I remember to look it up, sometimes I don't. But anyway, here we are. Please let me know. As Mr. Brehm said, it's good to welcome the visiting ministers. Bunch of rascals. Not one of them. Not one. Well, Reggie Kimbrough did on Wednesday night. I exonerate him. But he made it clear that he was on vacation. Not one of the rest of them gave me a squeak that he was coming, because they were afraid that I may ask them to preach. Isn't it wonderful to be called to preach anywhere but Greenville? So we welcome them anyway. We also welcome one of my very old friends and his young wife from Northern Ireland, but actually for the last 20 years from around the London area, Brian and Sandra Foreman. Brian was an elder in our church in Mount Marion for some time, traveled a lot of the world, South Africa. He says some strange things. He forgets that he's not in South Africa, and he's likely to come out with some word that the South Africans use. Instead of saying thank you, it sounds like he's saying buy a donkey. I told him I didn't need one. Nor did Joan. She thought she married. Well, we're not going to that. I better get that out before some of the rest of you said it. But Brian and Sandra will be here with us for some time, and we welcome them also in the Savior's name. Now, as we continue the studies that we've been doing in the life of Christ, we come to the 13th chapter of John. It hasn't been so much my aim in these messages to preach on the events of the life of Christ as such, or to get into much of what he preached, for that would be an endless series. But we've been trying to focus on the biographical aspect and seek to look at these things as they teach us more about the Savior himself. And so we're going to read together John 13 and the opening 17 verses of the chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 13. And we'll read verse 1 through 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended. If I may interject here, this is a strange verb in a way, in that according to the context, it may mean ended, or it may mean the very opposite. It's a verb that's used, for example, of the day dawning. So it may actually mean a beginning. And I believe that's what it means here, because the washing of the feet would have taken place not at the end of the supper, but at the beginning. And I say that just because there is a huge critical controversy carried on by commentators about this supper in the light of what is later recorded in John 18, verse 28. I'm not going to get into that this morning, but it is important to understand that I believe this is the Last Supper that is being here described, and at the beginning of that, at the dawning of it, at the coming of it, this is really the idea. The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent is greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, once again in the precious and peerless name of thy Son and our only Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to thee. And our Father, as we come, we cry that thou wilt bless the preaching of thy word with a special power and unction from above. O Lord, we confess that if we gather together and have not thy presence, our gathering is in vain. But we bless thee for the promise already alluded to in this meeting, already lifted up to thee in prayer as Moses lifted up the rod. Jesus promised, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And, O Lord, we confess that we are gathered in the name and unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we would stand into the promise and pray for the presence of the Lord in a particular and wonderful way this Sabbath day. Our God and Father, we cry to thee that thou wilt help us. We pray that thou wilt open thy word to us. We pray that thou wilt speak to preacher and listener alike. Take us beyond the sermon and grant us a message from heaven. And God grant that the word of the Lord will have free course, that it will indeed run and be glorified in this place. Reach out to those who are not saved. O God, we pray that thou wilt save their souls today. Is it not true of this gathering, as it was true of that which the Savior addressed at the Last Supper? Though we would trust for different reasons, but yet true, O Lord, that ye are clean, but not all. Is it not true, O Lord, that there are yet some here, unwashed, unclean, unregenerate, unsaved, and unbelieving? Our God, we pray that thou wilt have mercy and save the lost. We pray that thou wilt speak to every believer how we need that foot washing by the Savior, how we need that mighty dealing of Christ in sanctifying grace with our souls. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless us now. So help us, and grant that in all we say and do, thou wilt hallow thine own name, advance thine own kingdom, and accomplish thine own will. Hear us, O Lord, we pray, and we will to thee give the praise and the honor and the glory. For we ask in Jesus' precious name, and through the merits of his atoning blood. Amen. As we come to this section of John's Gospel, starting at chapter 13, we're entering into the holy place in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take the life of Christ somewhat as structured on the lines of the tabernacle or the temple, and that's not a stretch of imagination, since we are told that he tabernacled among us, and we are told that every whit of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple utter his glory. It is not a stretch of imagination to look upon his life as patterned on the same structure. You have the public place, the outer court. Now we are entering into the holy place, and soon we will follow the story as it penetrates within the veil. The holy place in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, starting with what we call the Last Supper. Now, the Last Supper has long fascinated both simple believers and erudite theologians. Poets and preachers have waxed eloquent upon it. It's something that naturally grasps the imagination. It's one of the favorite scenes of great artists, though I would wish they had kept their imagination for other subjects. As you study the subject of Christ dealing with his disciples at this Last Supper, you'll see that the serene calmness of the Lord Jesus Christ stands out in sharp contrast with all the frenzy that is occurring all around about him. The Last Supper, of course, started with an observance of the Passover. But it went beyond that, and it inaugurated a new sacramental meal, so that the Last Supper gave place to the Lord's Supper. It's very interesting that the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record in detail the institution of the Lord's Supper. It is somewhat amazing that John's Gospel makes no reference whatsoever to the institution of the Lord's Supper. And that's all the more surprising when you consider the very prominent part that John the Apostle had at the entire event surrounding the Last and the Lord's Supper. You remember, he was the one who leaned in Jesus' breast. He was the one to whom Peter appealed to interrogate the Lord, who it would be, who would betray him, etc. John was in a place of prominence. He was probably at the Savior's hand there. He must have been as they reclined, and his head was toward the breast of the Lord Jesus. In all probability, he was therefore the one on the right hand of the Lord Jesus. And yet, despite all that, when he comes to write his gospel, he makes no mention whatsoever of the institution of the Holy Supper. In its place, he records one significant event that took place at the supper, which the others really overlook. I don't mean by accident, I mean by design. They omitted it. And that is Christ's washing of his disciples' feet. And then out of that, the Apostle John goes on to insert some things that the other evangelists omit also, namely the Lord's major discourse to his disciples before the cross and his great high priestly prayer. Now, you could speculate all day as to why some things are inserted here and omitted there. I'm not going to go down that road today. I leave that for you to imagine, and you may be right, but it's more than probable you will be wrong, which is the very reason I am not going to go down that road today. What I want to do is to just concentrate on the narrative surrounding the washing of the disciples' feet. I said already that when you look at this whole section, where there's more and more commotion and frenzy, you have this period where the Lord Jesus, the end of chapter 12, we find that he withdraws, he hides himself. You remember I pointed out that as he entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, seemingly in contrast to all his former actions, he seemed to be courting publicity. He was certainly making sure that his entrance and his initial actions in Jerusalem in this last week of his life were going to garner all the publicity that they could. And I've already given you good reason why that had to be so. But at the end of that, he hides himself and he gets alone with his disciples. So that as the commotion is building around, as the excitement is building around, as the scheming and the plotting and the planning of the Jewish leaders is all taking place, the Lord Jesus calmly, serenely meets with his disciples in total and absolute control of not only himself, but of the situation. And I want us to think, therefore, of this passage in that light. And I think we will see two great things about Christ. His towering greatness. You will see the figure of Christ here, so different from everybody else around him, towering above them. And then you will see him in his tender humility as he bows at the feet of mortal men, washing their feet. The towering greatness and the tender humility of the Lord Jesus. That is the overall picture. As we try to grasp something about it, I want to take the simplest possible way of dealing with the subject. As I said, I think it was last week, people complain that however hard we work to make clear the outline of a message so they'll be able to follow it, they get a little mixed up. That's because we have the bad habit of having 3 points and about 43 points underneath each one. And they don't know where they are. Well, you'll find it very easy to follow me today. What I want us to do is to think of three things. What the Lord Jesus knew. Then what the Lord Jesus did. And finally, what the Lord Jesus said. Now, you can't get any simpler than that. So I trust that we'll all be on the same page. What the Lord Jesus knew. If you paid attention to our Bible reading, there is a repeated emphasis on the fact of his knowing. That's not unique to the text that we have read today. It's one of the major emphases in John's Gospel. If you go through this Gospel chapter by chapter, it has been claimed that in every chapter, that may be a little bit of a stretch, but certainly in almost every chapter, you could certainly say at every significant passage of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a deliberate emphasis on what He knew. What He knew. You go back to the first chapter, if you can remember our studies there, you'll remember His meeting with Nathanael. Nathanael came to the Lord Jesus and he was absolutely amazed because without ever having met Him or received anything by way of news or intimation about Him, the Lord Jesus was able to say, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. He knew where He was. He knew all about Him. In the next chapter we read that He needed not that any should testify of man because He knew what was in man. And so on down through the chapters, there is this emphasis upon the knowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is an emphasis that gives witness to two great truths. Number one, the obvious one that I have already spent time dealing with in the past, and that is the omniscience of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. He is God, not God-like, not as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, a God, or in some sense, divine, but He is God. The old way of putting it, the Nicene way of putting it, is God of very God. Or very God of very God. Truly God, and the of very God is the attempt. I don't think it's a very successful attempt, to be quite honest. But the attempt to give a theological definition or description of the eternal generation of the Son. Without getting into that, we'll simply say this is the message. He is truly God, and the omniscience of Christ through the Gospel of John is this constant emphasis upon His deity. We must never forget that. When you're dealing with the person of Jesus Christ, never forget that the fundamental truth about Him is that He is God. Oh, it is true that He is manifested in the flesh. It is true that His humanity is true humanity. That His tears were real tears. His pains were real pains. His suffering was real suffering. His blood was real blood. That is all very true. His humanity is real humanity. But that humanity had no existence, not even for a fraction of a second, apart from union with the second person of the everlasting Trinity. Jesus Christ is God in the fullest, truest sense of the word. He is essentially, eternally God. And that is witnessed by this emphasis upon the knowledge of Christ, supernatural knowledge, knowledge not learned by experience, knowledge that does not arise merely by human intuition, knowledge that belongs to Him because He is essentially and eternally God. But there is another truth that is witnessed by the knowledge of Christ, and that is on a much more human level. It teaches you and gives you an insight into the courage and the faith and the certainty or assurance of the Lord Jesus. How often have you said or heard someone else say, man, isn't it well for us that we can't see what lies ahead of us? Isn't it good that we don't know the future? I mean, you're going along cruising through life and you're enjoying things and suddenly you run into a situation that you'd never been able to foresee and you're very glad that you don't live today in the knowledge of the calamities that are going to come upon you tomorrow or next week or next year. It is a merciful providence that hides from us the future. But you see, the future was not hidden from the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived his life knowing what lay ahead. And that this dark passage of his life, lying before his mind, was every detail. He knew it all. And yet when you follow the Lord Jesus, you see that unflinching courage, that unshakable trust. That's the word that the psalmist puts in the mouth of the Lord Jesus regarding his relationship to the Father at this time. His unflinching trust in his Father in heaven and his absolute certainty as to the outcome of it all. This will all be very clearly in evidence as you follow Christ to Calvary. Of all the participants in that drama, he was the only one who knew what was going on. I don't know if I will actually get to deal with the text. It's one that has fascinated me for years, and I have never yet felt the liberty to preach on it. Maybe this time around the Lord will give me an insight into it. But you follow the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, for example, on the way to Emmaus, he met the two disciples. And he draws close to them. And you have one of the most ironic situations in all of Scripture. They don't recognize him. And as he questions them, they turn to him in utter disbelief. I mean, I want you to look beyond the pen and ink on the page of Scripture and hear the intonation of their voice. See the incredulity upon their faces. And they say, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's been going on?" Are you the only one who doesn't know? As if they knew. But they didn't. He was the only one, right through this whole thing, who knew what was going on. So that when you read of Christ and what he says and what he does, etc., here, you get a great insight, not only into his action, but you get a great insight into his mind, to the heart of the Lord Jesus. Now let me follow for a few minutes just what he did know here, according to John 13. Verse 1 tells us that he knew that his hour was come. I believe that, as I've indicated, that the Lord Jesus always knew precisely where he was in the calendar of God's eternal purpose with regard to his own life and ministry. He knew that he had come into the world specifically for this very hour and the work of this hour. Now the hour, as the context makes clear, was the hour of his departure. It was his death. Now he knew that the hour of his death had come. He knew that that hour, with all that it entailed, was now upon him. So view him very carefully. Here is a 33-year-old man facing the most horrible suffering and death imaginable to human beings. And yet look in the eye of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there you will find nothing of the gleam of the fanatic. Oh, there are others who have faced death with equanimity and indeed with glee. Fanatics have done that through the centuries. But look in the eye of Christ and you will find nothing of the madness of the fanatic. Look again and you will see that there is nothing of the fear of the coward. Look again and you'll see that there is nothing of the mere stoicism of the one who's too proud to show either fear or weakness. But when you look in the heart and the eye of the Lord Jesus, there is a calm assurance. An assurance of a purpose fulfilled The assurance of a mission accomplished. The assurance of a climax approaching. He knew indeed that the entire purpose of God for the world focused upon him. And he knew that particularly the entire purpose of God for the world. Now it's easy to say that. But understand what it means. I'm not using those terms with poetic license. I mean all the purposes of God for the world are concentrated on that one person and upon that one place and upon that one event. Remember, this is the central thought in God's eternal purpose. The cross of Jesus Christ. Knowing all that, certain of approaching death, the Lord Jesus Christ could look with equanimity upon it all, for he knew that he had lived the life that he ought to live. At the beginning, you remember, indeed this is where we started our studies in the life of Christ, strangely not at the birth, but at the baptism. When the Lord Jesus said to John the Baptist, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And that in many ways is the story of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfiller of all righteousness. And now as he comes to the end, he knows that he has lived the life that he was sent to live. He knows that he will die the death that he was sent to. And he knows that in both his living and his dying, he would fully glorify his Father in heaven. So death was his hour. It was the hour of his trial. Never forget the reality of the humanity of Christ. I've said the greatest fact is that he's God. But he's God manifested in the flesh. And the flesh of Jesus Christ felt pain as much, I think you could argue, more acutely than any other. The suffering of Christ is real suffering. The agony of body and of soul is real agony. The blood that in Gethsemane was forced through the pores of his skin was real blood, betokening the greatest possible physical agony that a man could endure. The disappointment in his disciples. The brokenheartedness to hear the cursing of Peter. And the betrayal of Judas was real disappointment. It was the hour of his trial. And when he cried, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He felt what no preacher can ever describe. No artist, either with words or brush, can ever depict. Theologians call that the cry of dereliction. And that's just a big word to say we don't know. I think the hymn writer came closest when he said, "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was that night that our Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost." That was a real trial. That hour was the hour of trial. But thank God, his death was the hour of triumph. You remember what we were noting last week as the Lord Jesus described his death. Now, he said, the Son of Man is glorified. Now he's glorified. In the hour of his death, for here is the triumph. We will no doubt in due course deal with the details of the triumph. His triumph over sin, his triumph over Satan, his triumph over death. that was the hour of triumph. Now I want you to look at this. He knew that his hour had come. I don't think I'm going too far astray when I say, when the Lord Jesus later, and we will get to this if time permits, when he later told his disciples that he was an example to them in the washing of the feet, I don't think I'm going too far astray when I say he's an example to us also in this. We cannot know where we are in the purpose of God. I don't know how long I have to live or how long you have to live. As I say, a merciful providence shrouds off from us what the future holds, so that we don't know how long we're going to be on this earth. But I want you to know that you have an hour. You have your hour. And it's coming absolutely, unless Christ comes in glory first. That hour is coming. And it will be an hour of trials. Oh, we can never obviously emulate Christ. We can never have true of us the things that were true of him in his death. But we can at least have a pale reflection in our living and our dying of our Savior. I mean, you look on death as peculiarly our hour, that appointed hour, that hour of certainty, that hour that will reveal everything. Do you understand that? An hour that reveals a life. You might have lived for 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years. But that hour will reveal it all. You might have lived your life with a profession of religion or even with an accepted testimony. And yet you've lived your life as a rebel against God, as an unclean, unregenerate, unwashed sinner. That hour will reveal it all. It puts the life in perspective. People come to face that hour. Then they begin to evaluate, why did I live the way I lived? Why did I place such value upon the things that I estimated so highly? Why did I overlook the other things that I despised, but now I realize are of supreme importance? Like their master, the saints of God can face death with the assurance that they have served on the right side and that they have not lived in vain. Let me ask you today, how true would that be of you? He knew his hour had come. Verse 2 speaks of the betrayal of Christ by Judas. Verse 11 tells us that he knew who would betray him. Verse 18, he says, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. He knew who would betray him. Now the thing is that was not at all obvious to any of the disciples. It was a very well hidden secret locked in the heart of Judas Iscariot. But as I've quoted to you from John 2:25 already, he needed not that any should testify of man, because he knew what was in man, and he knew what was in Judas. Just as he knew what was in the rest of the disciples, he knew what was in Caiaphas, he knew what was in Annas, he knew what was in Herod, he knew what was in Pilate, he knew what was in the heart of the centurion, he knew what was in every heart. He didn't need anybody to tell him about man. He knew as God what was in man. Here's the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But lest we just make it academic, let's remember, he knows what's in you, and he knows what's in me. He doesn't need to learn about us. He doesn't need to be informed about us. He doesn't need to look at the record and come to some sort of an opinion about us. In fact, the Lord Jesus doesn't have opinions. The Lord Jesus knew who would betray him because he could see into the black darkness of the heart of Judas Iscariot, and he knew it through and through. The amazing thing is that knowing it all, he still dipped the sop and gave it to him. And while to us that appears to be merely a way of identifying the betrayer, in actual fact, in any feast, it was an act of kindness. It was an act of personal recognition. And I think those commentators are right who look on this as the Lord Jesus reaching out to Judas, knowing full well what was in his heart, knowing full well that the scripture would be fulfilled, and yet he held out the sop, and with that sop, an invitation, think again. Men and women, this is the same Christ who in the book of the Revelation says in chapter 2, chapter 3, to every church, I know thy works. I know thy works. You remember Hagar? She said, Thou God, seest me. Well, that's what's written all over this. The Lord Jesus here, as he's approaching this great climactic hour in his life, he knows the heart of Judas, he knows the heart of every other man. And here and now, as we look at this passage, we must, if we want to deal honestly with Christ and honestly with our own souls, we must come to terms with this. He knows my heart. He knows me. He knows his own. He knows his own. He knows every sheep of his flock. He also knows the Judas who is a hater of Christ under a mask of devotion to Christ. He knows you today and he knows me. But here's the thing. Knowing us as he knows us, he could have damned us long ago. And yet it's not a mere sop that he holds out. He still holds out the gospel of his grace. There are people, you see, when they come to Scripture, they can never see anything but one track. I'm a Calvinist, through and through. But I detest that perversion of the Reformed faith that can see nothing in Scripture but the absolute predestination of God, and therefore jumps to the conclusion, because God has predestinated it, and because of this and this, there is no reaching out to sinners, there is no preaching of the gospel to sinners, there is no pleading with sinners, there's no praying for sinners, there's no inviting of sinners. And I tell you, it's an abomination. You go right back to the beginning of Scripture. What do you find? You find the Lord speaking to Cain, and if ever a man was damned, it was Cain. If ever you dealt with a reprobate, it was Cain. And yet the Lord sets before him the way of life and tells him how to take it. Gives the offer of grace. As Spurgeon loved to teach, salvation is surely all of grace, but damnation is all of sin. sinners get what they deserve. But I want you to know this, the Lord Jesus, knowing us, yet holds out his grace. This is the Christ we're dealing with. This is the Christ whom we see on the way to Calvary. A Christ of infinite patience, kindness, love, mercy. The Christ who, knowing you better than you know yourself, still holds out the hand of mercy. Then we read in verse 3, an amazing statement really that's easily passed over, that he knew that the Father had given all things into his hand. Now this is the time he's going to die. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be whipped until his back runs down with rivers of blood. His flesh is going to be mangled. His head's going to be crowned with thorns. His face is going to be so disfigured by grief and by suffering, fulfilling Isaiah 52, as no longer even to look like a human face. Then he's going to be stretched upon a cross and he's going to die. And he says he knows that the Father in this hour has given all things into his hand. Now what does that mean? I think this is the intimation of what he later told the disciples after the resurrection in Matthew 28:18. All power is given unto me. All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. But it was before he died, the Lord Jesus realized, it's not waiting for the resurrection to receive the power. This is something I think we overlook so easily. As he approaches death, all things are already in his hand. He has the power, and that's the power that he exercised over sin, over Satan, over death, and over hell. He went to the cross, crucified in weakness as to the flesh, but he went to the cross with God's purpose and promise fulfilled. God has put all things in his hand. But I think it means much more than the power to do the work. There's all the fruit of the work, all the blessing of the work, all the fullness of the covenant, all the gracious undertakings of God. Now all the purposes and plans from eternity are all coming together and coming to fruition. And the Lord Jesus knows that the Father's put them in his hand. Now nobody else knew that. The disciples couldn't see it. The world certainly didn't believe it. We read that a little later in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:53, the Lord Jesus looked at his arresters and he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." But that was only partially. It was only a temporary power that his enemies wielded, and one that was part of the sovereign purpose of God. Even as they did that, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Oh, he was taken by wicked men with wicked hands and crucified and slain. But even then, however much they did their own will, all they could do was fulfill the Father's will. Men saw an arrest, a trial, a rejection, a crucifixion, and they saw it as defeat. Even the disciples. But he saw it the way it really was, receiving from his Father all the power and all the authority to establish his kingdom. Because the blood he shed was the blood of an everlasting covenant, and the death he died was a death that destroyed death and even the devil who wielded its power. All things given into his hand. But most of all, did he not see in that time given into his hand the all things of his church? Did he not see the people whom God had given? The souls that God had given? Did he not see the salvation of those souls that God had given into his hand? Did he not see the dread responsibility given into his hand? The mighty work that was now given into his hand. Yes, he saw it all. he knew that God had given all things to him. And then verse 3, he knew that he came from God and he went to God. Time has gone and I'm not really going to pursue this, for it would take a little too long. Nobody else knew that. Jesus told us this, or told the Jews in John 8, that I know whence I came and whither I go, but you can't tell whence I come or whither I go. He did go on to say, if you were from God, you would love me, because I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. In his great high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 8, he says, I came out from thee. And again, that could never be true of a creature. This is the witness of his deity. But listen, he knew that he went to God. Again, in the great high priestly prayer, he said, Father, I come to thee. I think the nicest and simplest way of putting that is, here's what sustained the Lord Jesus. He was going home. He was going to the Father's house. What an insight into his death. I don't want to lessen the doctrinal impact of that, but I want you to understand just the practical application to you and me. The door to the Father's house for Christ on the outside was shrouded in darkness. The very sun had its light extinguished. The hounds of hell were baying. The armies of the pit had their drawn swords. The way, the doorway into the Father's house through the death of the cross was a dark and painful way. But listen, it was still the way home. Never forget it. We've often said that Christians don't fear death. It's the dying that's the hard part. Death in itself for a Christian, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? That's true. But the dying, it's the hard part. And for many of us, there's no way around that. Some of us, not for the same reason, but nonetheless are going to have to follow in the footsteps of our Master, in that the doorway into the presence of God is going to be a dark one and a somber one and a sorrowful one and a very painful one. We have all seen saints with their bodies emaciated and with every bone in their body aching. And many and many a time people have wondered, why does God allow his people to suffer? No absolute answer to that. The best answer is to look to the suffering Savior and remember that for him and for all his people, no matter what the pathway is, no matter how dark the doorway is, like Christ, we're going home. We're going to the Father. Now here's what Christ knew. And that emphasis on what he knew makes what happens next all the more amazing and remarkable. Think of what he did. Knowing all that he did, verse 4, he rises from supper, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel, girded himself, poured out water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now put it in its context. Christ knew all these things. It tells you what He was. God manifested in the flesh. Tells you of the tremendous issues that were upon His mind. Tells you of Him dealing with the concentration of all the eternal purpose of God. Everything coming to pass. He's approaching that hour. And yet at that time, what does He do? He washes the disciples' feet. But put it in context. Go back to Luke's account. In chapter 22 and verse 34, there was also a strife among them, that is the disciples, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now here they are at the Last Supper. They'd already had an argument. Go back to Luke 9. They'd already had an argument as to who would be the greatest. This seemed to be something that was constantly in their minds. Then again, when the mother of James and John wanted them to be promoted, there was again strife among the disciples. Who's going to be the greatest? You read of it in Matthew 20. Jesus said, look, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And this is the way you should look at it. Now here they are at the Last Supper. Here is their Master with all the great purposes of God bearing down upon Him, with all the burden of a lost world upon His shoulders, with all the concentration that He needed for the work that was at hand. And at that very moment, here are these disciples, and they're bickering and they're arguing as to who is going to be the greatest. Who's going to have more prominence? Who's going to have more glory? Who's going to be more thought of? Of all the things in Scripture, there are very few more despicable than this. And yet, before we get up on our high horse to denounce these people, remember we see the same thing again and again and again in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are dealing with great things. We ought to be concentrating on the salvation of sinners, on the proclamation of Christ, on the reaching out to a lost world. We ought to be concentrating on standing for God in an age of apostasy. And what do we find? We find Christian striving with Christian, bitterly arguing over who's going to have the prominence. As if your place or my place, your position or my position counted for anything. Washing the feet was the job of a servant. Or at least of a junior member of the party. But here they all are. The feet have not been washed after the dusty journey to the room of the supper. The feet have not been washed. And you look around there, you don't see any of the disciples saying, where is water? Let me take the towel. No, no, no. They're too busy asserting their own rights. So the Lord Jesus takes off His outer garments. And He goes, fills the basin with water. He began to wash their feet. Notice the began to wash their feet. It's not just He washed it. We're not expected to jump over this as if it just happened like that. He began to wash their feet. I mean, there were 12 of them there. He started, He was going around. Would you not imagine that in that crowd there would be somebody with enough humility to say, Lord, this is not Your job. Let me do it. Not one. Not one. He began to wash their feet. And in doing so, He gave the demonstration of that wonderful statement in verse 1, that having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the end. Anything more unlovable in human terms than that bunch at that moment is hard to conceive. A bunch of bickering, fighting, proud, arrogant upstarts. People who had been nothing. And they'd been privileged to live with the Son of God for 3.5 years They'd been taught as never men had been taught. They had heard what no other mortal man had ever been privileged to hear. They had been exalted by the grace of God to a princely position. And the end of it all, like a bunch of fishwives. And yet he loved them. Yet he loved them. And he loved them in this and through this and beyond this. He loved his own, which were in the world, and he loved them to the end. Oh, what love is this? I thank God that the Bible tells me this, because you know, it is easy for me to condemn these disciples. But honesty compels me to say, in condemning them, I condemn myself 100 times more. For if they were unlovely, and they were, and unlovable, humanly speaking, and they were, then how much more unlovely and unlovable am I? And how much more are you? Why did he love them? Because they were his own. His own. As John 17 says, in his great high priestly prayer, the Lord said to the Father, Father, thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. These are mine, and I love them. And as he loved them, he showed this love in this selfless service. And in showing that selfless service, he showed his disciples the beauty of true humility. And by the way, it's interesting, in verse 6 and verse 8, he exposed false humility. Peter says to him, do you wash my feet? Now, this is the very same Peter who had not offered to wash anybody else's feet. This is the very same Peter who was willing to sit by, or lie by, as the case may be, and watch the Lord Jesus wash the feet. He hadn't enough humility to say, Lord, let me do the washing. But when Jesus comes to him, he says, Lord, are you washing my feet? That sounds very humble, and I have no doubt that Peter was sincere in saying it. But it's not really humble. Remember, a moment ago he had been striving with the rest. And humility goes a whole lot beyond pious sounding words. It's measured in selfless service. You can talk about being humble all the day long, but until you get to the place where you count yourself to be nothing, and in honor prefer one another, and don't count yourself above the place of the servant or the slave, till you get there, you don't know anything about humility. So the Lord Jesus began to wash the feet. But I want you to notice something. He also finished it. That's always true of the Savior. What he begins to do, he finishes. For he also took the towel and dried them. There's a beautiful contrast between John 12 and John 13. John 12 starts with the anointing of Jesus' feet. John 13 starts with the washing of the disciples' feet. The feet of Christ were anointed. The feet of the sinless one. The feet of the victorious Savior. The feet of the disciples are washed. Because while he goes to glory, as he says to the Father, Father, they are in the world, but I'm coming to thee. While he goes to glory, they're still in the world. They're going to need the preparation of clean feet, of refreshed feet, as it were, for fellowship and for the upcoming journey. This is what he did. And quickly what he said. Verse 6, if you're not washed, you've no part with me. I want you to understand this, friend. And let it be true today. This was said to Peter, one of the 12. Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. If I don't wash you. And he's talking here of the washing of sanctification. If this sanctifying grace is not administered in your life, if you do not live, as it were, having your feet washed with the water of the Word of God by the Christ of God, then you have no part with Him. You may say, Lord, I decided for Christ. You have no part with Him if you're not washed by Christ. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If you're still like the sow returning to its vomit and to the dog, or to its wallowing in the mire and the dog to its vomit. In other words, if you've only had some outward religious experience or outward religious profession, but there's been no change of heart and there's no washing of your soul, men and women, Jesus says, you've no part with me. You don't get to be a part with Christ by joining a church. You're not part of Christ because you become a Free Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist or anything else. You're not part of Christ simply because you can date the day that you walked the aisle. He says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. The only people who are part or have part with Christ are a clean people, cleansed by the blood in justification, washed with the water of the Word in sanctification. They're the people who have part with Christ and none else. Remember what Paul said to the Hebrews? He spoke of holiness. Holiness. This is not imputed righteousness. This is holiness of life, cleanness of life and heart. He said, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. What does he mean? He means any man who has had the righteousness of Christ imputed in justification, as I hope to prove tonight. Any man who has had the righteousness of Christ imputed in justification will have genuine holiness of life. Not sinless, but still holy. If you have no holiness, you have no Christ. But notice this, holy people still need their feet washed. In other words, their walk still gets stained with the dust of the world and the uncleanness of the world. So Jesus says, you need your feet washed. But verse 10, he says, despite needing your feet washed, you are clean. You see, I've talked about the necessity of holiness, but this is not a guilt trip. Understand this. Though you're not sinless, if you're saved, if you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, you're clean. If you're regenerated and justified, you're clean. Once and for all, right with God. Peter wanted to have a bath, as it were. Jesus said, you don't need to be bathed. You don't need any more than to have your feet washed. In other words, when you get saved, you don't need to get saved all over again next week, or the next week, or next year. You get saved. And if you're genuinely saved, you're saved. When the blood cleanses, it cleanses once and for all. You'll need your walk cleansed and your walk adjusted. But he said, despite that, you're clean. But then he says, verse 10, you're not all clean. There's some of you here, and he says, you're not clean. Now watch this carefully. You sit among those who are having their feet washed. And I come washing your feet, but you're still not clean. Understand this. With a heart like the heart of Judas, heart that's still ungodly, unregenerate, you can sit among God's people. You can have the washing effect of the Word of God. And this happens again and again and again, where people's lives are cleaned up just because they are exposed to Scripture. The book of Hebrews talks about this quite extensively, where their lives are cleaned up. Things are different. Do not ever mistake renovation of life as real redemption for the soul. You see, you can join the church and stop smoking, stop drinking, stop cursing, stop this, stop that, stop the other. Your life can get a whole lot better off just because you're under the sound of the Word, and because the Word is showing you what people ought not to do and what people ought to do. You can be a whole lot better off. But that's not what saves a man. You need Christ. You're saved by faith in Christ, and not by adjusting your life to try and make it conformable to the law of God. When He saves you, He'll conform you to His law. But you are not saved by trying to conform your life to God's law or even to God's Word. You're saved by faith in Jesus. And then the last thing Jesus tells us, and I have only time to say it, verse 11 to 17. In a nutshell, He's saying, I'm your Lord, I'm your Master. How you live in this world, you imitate Me. And you have the golden rule. The golden rule is usually given in the words of Matthew 7. But I think for a Christian, you have this wonderful statement. What you're supposed to do, verse 15. I've given you an example. What is that example? Why is it given? That you should do as I have done to you. This is what Christ is saying. What way do I want you to live? How do I want you to live in the world? What should you do? What is your duty as a Christian? Now, you could answer that in a million ways. But here's the simplest. You go out and do as I have done to you. You start treating other people the way I treat you. You know, that will revolutionize the church. That would change this church overnight. That would revolutionize our homes. I want to tell you, husbands, you start treating your wives as Christ has treated you. You wives start treating your husbands as Christ has treated you. You parents start treating your children as Christ has treated you. And children start treating your parents as Christ has treated you. And I tell you, we will immediately go to the heart of the problems that are afflicting church and home. This is it. Now notice this. You say, you call Me Master and Lord. But words are easy and talk is cheap. You say, I'm your Master and your Lord. You come to church and you sing about Me being your Master and your Lord. You bow the knee and you say prayers about Me being your Master and your Lord. But listen, there's a whole lot more to Christian living than opening your mouth and saying the first thing that comes out of it. However pious it sounds, He says, you say these things, but if I am your Master and your Lord, then you do as I do. And especially you do to others as I have done to you. Here is Christ approaching the cross, taking time for things you would think would be beneath His dignity and beneath His interest at that time when He was dealing with such great things. And yet He takes time to wash the feet of the disciples and teach them from it. We want to live like Christ. Not saved by doing it, but if we are saved, we're going to do it. And we're doing it in the light of this, that the hour is coming the hour is coming. It's going to reveal all. And I trust in that day that you're going to be able to say, Lord, like Moses, I'll deal with this a little tonight, but like Moses, I made the right choice. I served the right master. And I'm ready to die. Is that true of you now? I want you to get your eyes on Christ. See Him. And seeing Him, feeling His love, His grace, His might, His power in you, calling Him Master and Lord, go and do as He has done unto you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. In a moment the meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn, for our time is gone. You're clean, but not all. Are you the one that's unsaved? It's time you were saved. Can you be saved? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So come and be saved. If Mr. Brame or Dr. Barrett or I, or indeed any of these ministers or elders, can help you to Christ, come and have a word with us and let us open the book of God. Let's point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, we thank Thee we have a great Savior, a great Redeemer, a glorious Christ. We thank Thee that He does tower over every other figure in human history. We thank Thee, our God, that He is the omniscient Christ. We praise Thee, O Lord, that despite knowing us, He loves us still. We thank Thee for all that He did. We bless Thee for all that He's continuing to do today. We long, O Lord, that Thou wouldst take the word of Christ and let it dwell in every heart. We pray that Thou wouldst use it today to bring the lost to the Savior. And use it, O Lord, to teach Thy people what it is to live sanctified lives, holy lives, lives that reflect what Christ has done for us. Part us with Thy blessing now and keep us in Thy fear. Be our abiding portion both this Sabbath day and evermore. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.